Good morning. Thank you, Gail, for the wonderful ministry through music. Well, Mother's Day, what a wonderful day. Well, this morning I'm going to, we're still in Ephesians, we're coming quickly to the end of this book, and it's been a really good look at how we are supposed to live as Christians, who we are as Christians, and how should we then live. But today comes the day where we are at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, and we get to look at marriage and the whole husband, love your wives that I warned you about a few weeks ago. It has come upon us. So, if you would rise, let's go ahead and read our scripture reading for this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 5 and 22 through the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh and his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, this morning I am going to give you two messages. So if you don't like the second one, just go with the first one, okay? The first message, and it's actually just my introduction, is that God's word cannot contradict itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, some translations say. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Greek word that they translate, inspiration of God, is Theopneustos. I'm not a Greek scholar, so you'll have to forgive my translation there. But the two words break down into two Greek words. One is theos, and that means God. And the other one is neo, meaning breathed. So it can be literally translated God breathed or inspired by God. But the idea is that the message is from God. Revelations 21:5 says, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write for these words are true and faithful. John 17:17, those who came up through Awana know this verse. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, this nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Psalms 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalms 119:160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Luke 16:17 says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Now you might ask, what is a tittle? It's like the apostrophe or dotting the I, or like an accent mark on a letter. It's just the one little part of a letter. And Jesus said that it'll be easier for all of heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, what does that have to do with Mother's Day? It's important to understand that God's Word claims to be true. It's not just a book to live by. It claims to be true. There's three laws of logic that govern conversation, and although we don't really think about them academically, we use them all the time. The first is the law of identity. And it's expressed by A is A. Another word, the phrase that we use often is, it is what it is, right? It is what it is, and it's nothing else. It can't be anything else because that's what it is. The second law of logic is the law of non-contradiction. Not only is A, but A is not A. Whatever it is, it can't be what it's not. That's the law of non-contradiction. And then the third law is the law of the excluded middle, which means that A is either A or it is not A. It cannot be both. Now, what that has to do with our message this morning is the Bible claims to be true. It is either true or it is false. It cannot be both. In other words, the Bible is trustworthy or it is not. It cannot be both. If the Bible is true, it cannot contradict itself. Whatever it says about a certain thing, it must be true regarding that same thing in the same sense. So if the New Testament is true, and the whole Bible is true, the Old Testament can't contradict the New Testament. Matthew can't contradict Mark for the Bible to be true. Because if Mark is true and Matthew is true and they say something opposite, they both can't be true. Right? So they can't contradict itself. And that's why we believe, that's why we teach, correctly so, that the Bible cannot contradict itself. What the Bible says in one area is true, and what the Bible says in another area is true. And even if it appears to contradict itself, that's where we need to get out our scholars, our studying. Sometimes we can use help from other people who have studied. But we need to get to the bottom and say, what is the real meat of things here? And so as we approach this passage about the husband is the head of the home, there's a lot of anxiety because of the feminist movement or different things in our society where women say, I don't want my husband to be the head of my home. This has caused a lot of anxiety for me when you say that I have to submit to my husband. So let's really get understanding this morning about what does this really mean. First of all, we see that the husband is the head. It's very plain. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now that is a hard pill to swallow, I must admit. Being a guy, it's a lot easier for me to read that passage than for the ladies, I have to admit. But we do see that the husband is to be the head of the home, but there's a qualifier there. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So, if we're going to compare how the husband is to be the head of the wife, how does that really work? We must also understand how Christ is the head of the church. Well, the first area that we see where Christ is the head of the church is authority. God has given authority over the church to Jesus. But Jesus also has authority over everything. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And God, we see, we've been studying this in Ephesians, how God has given Christ the church. But that's not the only one. That's not the only way in which Christ is the head of the church. There's also another way. He is the Savior of the church. Ephesians 5:23. We just read that. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Christ gave his own life for the church. In the same way, husbands, we're supposed to be the head of the wife like Christ is the head of the church, in that we give of ourselves for our wife. We lay down our desires for our wife, for the best case for our wife. We want to do what's right for her. Just as Christ put down his desires, he humbled himself to the cross, so husbands, we are to lay down our lives for our wives. The second area we see that Christ is the head of the church is in responsibility. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Christ is working today to complete the work that he began on the cross. He's paid for our sin, but he is bringing the church to himself. He is cleansing the church and making it pure. And in the same way, husbands have a responsibility to their wives. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If any one of you does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." The passage here that this comes from is talking about widows. And in New Testament church, widows were taken care of by the church. And the example is if you turn your mother over to the church because she's a widow and you don't provide for her, you're worse than an unbeliever. That if you can provide for your family, your own mother, that's what you should do. But in the same way, husbands have a responsibility to provide for their family, for their wives. Just as Christ is a provider for the church. Also, he's a protector. Psalms 46:1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble." Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning, briefly. The husband is the protector of the wife. Also the provider. That goes along with the responsibility. But in verse 29 it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So a husband has a responsibility to nourish his wife and to cherish her. We also see that Christ is the priest for the church. He is the great high priest. Hebrews 9:11-12 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption." Christ came, he died on the cross for our sins, and he is our great high priest. He is the one that has brought us unity with God. Now we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. But I know you're thinking, how in the world can my husband be a priest? He hasn't been to seminary. Well, have you ever heard of a mother-in-law? Oh, that was supposed to be funny. All right. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." As Christ has been the priest, has provided salvation for us, the men need to be praying for their wives, for their families, teaching them God's word, showing them that God is a wonderful God, and bringing them closer together. So we see this image of what headship means. The man is the head of the home. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want a husband like that? But we get this idea that submission is wrong, submission is bad because I want my independence. I had a teacher in high school, and he told this story one of the first days of class. Actually, I don't think it was in class. I think it was in our ACT prep class. But anyway, he talked about how when he got married, they got up here on the church, they exchanged their vows, they ran down the aisle, they got in the car, and he said, "Now, before we drive off, I just want to clear up one thing. And that is that I am the head of this house. If you're okay with that, we can go on. But I just want to make sure that you know, and I want to get this out of the way so there's no confusion, that I'm the head of the house." And she said, "That's fine. No problem. I'm good with that. But I'm the neck. And the neck turns the head whatever direction it wants to." Right? That's the wife said, "I'm the neck." What is this idea that we don't want to give up control? Well, it goes back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3:16 says, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Now, this does not mean your desire as in a good desire, as in wanting to please your husband or wanting to be with your husband. But this is a curse. "Your desire shall be to rule over your husband, and he shall rule over you." Notice it says desire. "Your desire shall be for your husband." James 1:14 and 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You know, it's really sad to see how this feminist movement, how this women are equal to men, this desire to have equality, it has led to the death of the family in America. The family in America is dying. Half the kids today are born out of wedlock, out of that perfect union between a man and a woman. And as a result, in large part, to this lie that the devil has fed women, that they are better off ruling over their husbands. Women want a knight in shining armor or a prince charming, but they don't want authority? How is that? You know, it's a false conception. We want the good, we don't want the bad. But the reality is, would anybody here vote to get rid of the police? Be careful, we have a policeman here, so he's paying attention. Would anybody vote to get rid of the sheriff? Even when the sheriff is bad or he's not doing his job, that is an important institution in our government, in our society. Because we need that authority. We want that authority. It protects us. And for women, a good husband will protect you. It's a lie to say that it's bad to be submissive to your husband. Now, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. Paul's message just is not to women. It's to husbands as well. Women scream equality, equality, equality. And I'm not saying any woman here, but that is what our society has preached. Equality, equality, equality. We want equality. Ephesians 5, 25 through 29 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So this is not just happening where the wife is challenged to submit to her husband, but it's a respectful wife submitting to a loving husband. Now, if you don't have a loving husband or a respectful wife, you're not off the hook. But God's design is for two people who are in submission to God to be coming together. A respectful wife submitting to a loving husband. But there is equality. In Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If you just read this one part, in Christ, there is neither male nor female, we can get confused. We can say, well, I like that passage and this other passage about husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. Well, I'll just leave that right there and I'll just follow this one about in Christ there is no male or female. But understand what this passage is saying. It's saying that we are equal in our heir according to the promise. That is, a husband, I am going to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a wife, I am going to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are equal in our promise of heaven. We're also equal in judgment. Romans 2, 5 through 11 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." It doesn't matter if you're a wife or a husband, God will judge you for your wrongdoings. You know, in the garden, Adam said, "Well, you know, that woman that you gave me, it's kind of her fault." No, that ain't going to work. There's no partiality with God. He's going to judge every single person according to their deeds. So there is equality. But sometimes we kind of forget in this, we get caught up in this selfishness. We get caught up in this, I want to be in control. I want independence. And we forget, aren't we all on the same side anyway? Aren't we supposed to be working together? You know, it was kind of interesting. We were talking about this in Sunday school a little bit last week. And Randy says, well, we kind of work together as a team. I kind of like to think of us as a team. And that's not wrong. That's exactly what Paul is saying here at the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5, 30 and 32. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That is the model. It's a team. Every single part is important. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." So we have a four-tiered structure here. But it's not in greatness or importance. It's in function. Think of it like a football team, right? We had the draft yesterday, or this week was the draft. And I think my team got set up pretty well, hopefully. Right? But in a team, you have an owner, right? You have a manager. You have a coach. And you got a quarterback. And you got a lot of other playing parts with that, a lot of coaches, different things. But if you think about those four aspects, and you compare that to this list here, right? The owner is over the manager, right? The general manager. And God is the head of Christ. The head of Christ is God. And the head of the husband or the man is Christ. So the manager is over the coach, right? Player personnel, he's the one that tells the coach, hey, this guy is going to play today, this guy isn't. And the coach's job is then to take the players he's got, get out on the field, and try to win a game. And the quarterback is under the coach. In much the same way that the wife is subject to the husband. Now, Peyton Manning, he's a pretty good player. He's a pretty good quarterback. And John Fox is his coach. Peyton Manning listens to John Fox. He follows his direction. He does what he says. Peyton Manning makes $20 million. And John Fox makes $5 million a year. How many kids say, man, they watch the TV, they watch Peyton Manning throwing, you know, a ton of touchdowns, and they say, man, when I grow up, I want to be John Fox. I want to be the coach. No, they all want to be the quarterback, right? So this idea that because I have to be subject to somebody, because there is structure that God has put together, it's a lie that God has put the husband over the wife. They're a team. They work together. They have different roles, but they understand that when they work together, it's for the betterment of the team. Now, think about this verse in that manner, in the idea of owner, manager, coach, quarterback. 1 Peter 3:5-6, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women of God, the holy women who trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Says they trusted in God, right? Think about a player. Ultimately, is he trusting in his coach or is he trusting in the owner? Peyton Manning went to work at the Denver Broncos not because of John Fox, but because of John Elway, the owner, one of the part owners of the Denver Broncos. Because he has the ultimate control over what happens. And so as women, as men, we can submit or we can love our wives. Our wives can submit to us, not because they look at us and say, wow, there's a hunk of burning love. Not because they look at us and say, wow, there is that perfect man that is, he has perfect authority, never abuses it. He's my Savior. He's responsible for me. He's my protector. He's my provider. He's my priest. He does all these things perfectly. They don't look at us and see that. But they look at God. And they can say, God, I love you so much. And I trust you so much that I will submit to this person because I know that you are over this person. And a husband can look at his wife and not see the perfect bride because we're not perfect. But he can say, I love you because I love you. We're on the same side. We're on the same team. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. What would a coach be without a player? It's a good thing to have one. Proverbs 31:10 says, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And we see that in the NFL. An excellent quarterback, an excellent player, who can find? You pay him a ton of money, $20 million a year. Far more precious than jewels. It's the same way. He who can find a good wife, he is going to go well. He's going to do well. They say behind every great man is a great woman. That is not untrue. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Oh, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. A treasure is a good wife. Now, wives, you're probably out there saying, Pastor, you nailed it perfectly. You nailed it perfectly. My husband is the coach, and he sits on the sideline called a couch, and he barks out the plays every single day, saying, hey, honey, go get me this, and go get me that. Get me a drink, right? That's not the design I was looking for. Don't carry this too far, okay? But what's the real goal here? What is the real goal that Paul is trying to encourage us? The real goal is that our marriage should reflect our new life in Christ. We've been, for the last several chapters, looking at how we are to then live with our new body, our new man that has been made alive in Christ. And Paul is coming and saying that our marriage also should reflect our new life in Christ. The first part we see is that marriage is sacred. It is a sacred part of the Christian life. Marriage is sacred. It is not just a secular institution. It's an institution that God created, that God established in the garden before sin entered into the world. I said this in a sermon previously, I think. I think marriage is actually the only thing that survived the garden without a curse. Man's cursed, woman's cursed, animals are cursed, the earth is cursed. Besides God himself, the only thing, other thing that was established in the garden that we still have access to is marriage. It's a perfect institution. But we are not perfect, and we destroy it. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is a sacred thing. It's honorable. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. Proverbs 20:18-19 says, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured in her love. Marriage is a wonderful thing. People screw it up all the time. The second part that we see is that marriage is a part of the sanctification process. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, we begin to take a life that is ugly and full of sin, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts. And we begin to grow in Christ. We begin to grow in our understanding of who God is. We start to understand that our sin is very offensive to God. We change our mind about certain things that we used to do, and we no longer desire to do them. Well, marriage is a part of that process. And so as we work to work out that sanctification process, we work to become a closer follower of Jesus Christ, we also must work in our marriages. Ephesians 5:33, Paul at the end of the chapter says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's the bottom line. Husbands, love your wife as yourself, and wives, respect your husbands. 1 Peter 3:8 and 9, after Peter gets done talking about husbands and wives, he says, finally, to all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. And before I read the rest of this list, husbands, this would be a great list for you to go down, a checklist, a mental checklist. Wives, this would be a great mental checklist for you to go down and saying, am I treating my husband this way? Am I treating my wife this way? It's a great practical application. Peter is saying to all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You know, marriage is one of the hardest places to live out the Christian life. Because you live with that person all the time. They see your mistakes. You're not fooling anybody. You can come to church once a week and you can fool a lot of people. Gerald and I were talking about this the other day. You know, I wish we could establish better relationships in our church. I wish we could spend more time together, encourage one another. But you can come here and you can fool people. But you're not going to fool your wife. You're not going to fool your husband. They're with you every single day. And it's hard to live as a Christian with somebody that knows who you really are. So it's a challenge. But be compassionate for one another. You know, husbands, look at your wife and think, would you like the job of submitting to you every day? Wives, look at your husbands and say, would I want the job of being responsible for me? Would I want the job of being my protector? Would I want the job of being my, all those things that we talked about? They're both big jobs. They have different roles, and they're very important for the success of the family. So, be compassionate to one another. Be tender-hearted, courteous. And if somebody does something wrong to you, return a blessing. Especially in your marriage. Don't get upset. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for mothers. Lord, mothers are special to you. An inheritance from the Lord is a prudent wife. Lord, we thank you for the wives that we have. I am thankful for the wife that I have that you have given me. Lord, as husbands, let us be the kind of guys that wives would want to submit to. And wives, let us be, Lord, help us to be that prudent wife, the one that is a blessing and that her children and her husband call themselves blessed. Lord, help us to be the light for you this week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.